In Mark chapter 10, we are told about a rich young man. A rich young man who desperately wants to know how he can have eternal life. He wants to know how he can be forgiven of his sin and how he can be welcomed into heaven. And so this rich young ruler comes running up to Jesus and he asks Jesus a question. Do you remember what that man asked? He said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, Jesus responds to this man by quoting the law to him, by telling him, well, don't lie, don't steal, don't murder. And eventually, he tells this man to go and sell everything that he has. This man asked, "What do I need to do?" And Jesus gave him an honest answer. The standard by which you can get into heaven by your own performance is absolute perfection. Jesus explains that to get in to heaven by ourselves, well, the standard is ridiculously high. In fact, it is impossibly high. What must I do? Well, that's the wrong question, because the standard is too high for you to reach. In Acts chapter 2, we're told about how Peter and the other disciples are preaching to this huge crowd, and they explain to this great crowd that they are the ones responsible for Jesus' death. They are the ones who rejected Jesus, and as a result, they are guilty. They are to blame for Jesus' crucifixion. Now, as the crowds hear this, they're cut to the heart. They are overwhelmed by their guilt and they desperately want to know how they can find forgiveness for their sin, how they can find freedom from their guilt. And so they cry out to the disciples and they ask a question. Do you remember what they asked? They said, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Now Peter responds by telling the crowds they need to repent, turn away from their sin, turn away from doing things your way, and instead look to Jesus. And Peter explains they need forgiveness. They need to have that guilty verdict removed from them. The crowds ask, "What shall we do?" But Peter's response is essentially to say, well, it's what you've already done that's got you into this mess. Now you need to have the slate wiped clean. You need to have your sin washed away. What shall we do? Well, that's the wrong question. You cannot make this guilty verdict go away. In Acts 16, we're told of Paul and Silas locked away in prison. They're facing the prospect of death, but they're not crying. Instead, they're singing. They're praising God. They're rejoicing. They're joyful because of the security and the peace that they have in their hearts because they know God. Now, during the night, there's an earthquake. All of the gates open. And the prison guard who's on duty, thinking that all of his prisoners have escaped, is just about to kill himself when Paul and Silas cry out and say, "Don't worry, we're still here." Now the man rushes into the cell, clearly shaken up by what's happened, and he desperately wants to know how he can have that same peace and security, that peace and that joy. Do you remember what he asked them? What must I do to be saved? Now Paul and Silas respond, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Simply believe. Believe Jesus. Believe that he is real. Believe that Jesus is trustworthy. Believe that he died to save you. What must I do? Well, that's the wrong question. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. On each of these occasions, the question has been, what? What can we do? What can you tell me to do? What ritual do I have to practice? What law do I need to keep? What hoop do I have to jump through? What do I do? Tell me, how can I make myself right with God? And every single time the answer comes back, there's nothing you can do. You cannot save yourself. There is no way for you to make yourself right with God. There's no way to clean yourself up. The entry requirements are too high. Instead, we need to look to another. We need to look outside of ourselves to find a rescuer. Which is why, when we come to Romans 7, when Paul asks this question, he doesn't ask what. Instead, he asks who. Now, the three previous questions, they were asked by various people, a rich young man, the crowds, the jailer. And I've said that they're asking the wrong question, but you know, that's okay. It's all right that they ask the wrong question because they're not Christians. They don't understand the gospel. And so it's not surprising they ask the wrong question. They don't know any better, but Paul here, as he writes Romans 7 and Romans 8, he is a Christian. Paul now understands how salvation works. He knows how rescue from sin happens. Paul knows that our salvation is not relying on a what. It's not about what we can do. Instead, it is completely dependent upon a who. Our rescue relies on a person. Now, maybe you're thinking to yourself, well, Dan, that sounds very interesting that they use different words in their question. But is that really important? Does it really matter that they say different words? Isn't this just playing around? Isn't this just wordplay? Well, no. No, not at all. Because this question, it is right at the heart of what we believe as Christians. This question makes all the difference in the world. Just consider for a moment, what would happen if you asked this question, what shall I do, to a number of different religious groups? So we go to a Muslim and we say, what do I need to do to get into heaven? And they say, okay, well, you need to pray 5 times a day. You need to fast every time Ramadan comes along. You need to make a pilgrimage to Mecca once a year. You need to pay your zakat money. And you need to say the statement of belief 3 times. And then maybe if you do those 5 things well enough, then maybe Allah will be kind to you and he'll let you in. What if you ask the Buddhist? Mr. Buddhist, what must I do? Well, their answer comes back, well, you need to empty yourself, you need to meditate, you need to devote yourself by doing good deeds. Sometimes you need to starve yourself. You need to do various different things to try and earn yourself good karma. And then maybe if you're good enough, you'll earn yourself a decent reincarnation. If you were to ask a Hindu, Mr. Hindu, what must I do? Their answer would be, well, you need to meditate, you've got to go to the temple, you've got to have your particular house god, you've got to do all of these different rituals, and then, again, hopefully, if you do everything well enough, you'll gain a good next life. But then you come to the Apostle Paul, and you ask the Apostle Paul, Paul, what must I do? What do I need to do to get into heaven? Paul's response would be, you can't do anything. You can do nothing. You cannot save yourself by your own efforts. What is the wrong question? Instead, you need to be asking, who can save me? who can save me? This is not playing around with words. The difference between what and who is the difference between Christianity and every other religion in the world. It is the difference between us rescuing ourselves and being rescued by someone else. Now, this evening, I want us to think a little bit more about this question. And I want us to think about this in two ways. I want to show you that this question shows us two things. Firstly, I want us to see that the gospel is humiliating. The gospel is humiliating. That's from chapter 7, verses 18 to 23. But then I also want to show you that the gospel is liberating. It's freeing. And that's from chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. So firstly then, this is humiliating. Chapter 7, verses 18 to 23. Let me just read those quickly again. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. What a wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Now, if you've been in church for a while, you'll probably know that this is quite a controversial chapter of the Bible. Chapter 7 is confusing. People debate whether or not chapter 7 is talking about a Christian who's struggling with sin, or if it's speaking about a non-Christian who desperately wants to be free of their sin. That's the debate. I didn't really even realize there was a debate until a few years ago. I read it in a book, and I spoke to a friend and said, I don't understand how we've got these two different views. It's obvious. And my friend said, yeah, I know. It's clear, isn't it? If you just read the passage, it's really obvious. I thought, absolutely. I'm glad someone agrees with me. I'm glad we're on the same page. It was only later, when speaking to another friend, that they told me that this person I'd been speaking to actually took the opposite view to me. We both thought it was obvious, but we came to opposite conclusions. It was only even later that I listened to one of their sermons and realized they were just messing around. They were being sarcastic. But in my friend's sarcasm, he was right. This isn't obvious. You could argue a case either way. It's difficult to say whether this is speaking about a Christian struggling with sin or a non-Christian who kind of has a sense of wanting to be free of their sin. This could be very, very confusing. However, to get caught up in all of this confusion is actually to miss the point. The point of chapter 7 in the book of Romans is not to send us away from church debating over what this is speaking about. Instead, the point that chapter 7 is trying to make actually is quite obvious. This chapter is describing someone who longs to be free of their sin, someone who desperately wants to be a good person, who wants to live a life pleasing to God. But no matter how hard they try, they cannot do it. Christian, non-Christian, whoever it is, no matter how hard they try, they cannot free themselves from their sin, because the law of sin has got a hold of their sinful flesh. They want to do the right thing, but they just can't get there. They desperately want to avoid doing the wrong thing, but no matter how hard they try, they just can't stop themselves. As you read this passage, it's like watching someone wrestling in a straitjacket as they try desperately to free themselves, as they're trying to get to the good that they want to do. They're trying desperately to avoid doing the wrong that they don't want to do. And eventually, the Apostle Paul comes crashing down in verse 24, conceding defeat, exhausted, beaten. What a mess. What a wretch. I've got nothing. I can't do this. I can't get free from my sin. When I first moved here, I was living with Sam and Helen. And at dinner time, they would put Daniel in his high chair. And it was one of those high chairs with the table that goes all the way around the front. It's like a child trap, isn't it? They just plonk Daniel in there. And he'd eat his food all nicely. And then when he'd finished eating, they taught him to go like this to show that he was finished. However, he's now just sat in the chair going like this. He can say he's finished, but he can't do anything about it. He can't get down out of the high chair. He hasn't got the strength to lift himself up and climb down to the ground. He can wiggle around. He can look over the edge. He can whinge and he can moan and he can cry. But eventually he just has to concede defeat and admit he's helpless. He has to lift up his arms and wait for mum or dad to come and lift him out. Now, we don't like to be told that we can't do things, so you might find this humiliating, but you are just like a baby. You are stuck. That is us. We are stuck and we cannot get out of our sin. We can wiggle around, we can whinge and we can moan, we can lean over the edge and look at what we wish we were. But in the end, we just have to lift up our arms and say, can someone help me out of this? Who can rescue me? Now, I find that even as a Christian, I need to be reminded of this. Time and time again, I need to be reminded of my helplessness. Because when battling with particular sins, when trying to escape the clutches of my own sin, I'll start making excuses for myself. I'll start to give myself reasons why I don't live the way I ought to live. Maybe we think about all the things that I can blame on why I'm living the sinful life that I'm still living. So I say, oh, I know I'm struggling at the moment. I know I'm struggling, but my language wouldn't be so bad if my friends didn't swear so much. Oh, I know I'm struggling at the moment, but if I had a job that stretched me, then I wouldn't be so proud and arrogant. Oh, I know I'm struggling at the moment, but when my child starts behaving, then I won't be so angry. Oh, I know I'm struggling at the moment, but once I'm married, then lust won't be a problem for me. For myself, I know I'm very quick to point out how my situations and how my circumstances give me an excuse for sin. But from experience, I know that a change of scenery is not enough to break the power of sin. I need something stronger than just turning over a new leaf. I could move to the North Pole. I could isolate myself from everyone and everything else. Sin would still find me, and it would still enslave me. We need to stop making excuses. We need to stop wiggling around. Stop trying to squirm our way out of it. Because the problem that we face, it is not that our circumstances, our situations, our friends, the people around us are causing us to sin. The problem is that our hearts are sinful. What wretched people we are. This is humiliating, isn't it? The gospel is the height of embarrassment. I can't think of anything more embarrassing. To be told that I'm a sinner and I need to be punished, well, that's one thing. But then to be told I'm a sinner and I need to be punished and there's nothing I can do about it, well, that's embarrassing. To be told that I cannot fix myself is the worst news I could ever hear. But the gospel doesn't just humiliate us and leave us there. It also liberates us. You see, the message of Christianity is not just you're a sinner. The message of Christianity is not just you're a sinner and there's nothing you can do about it. The message of Christianity, the gospel, is you're a sinner. There is nothing you can do about it. But Jesus Christ, out of his love, has come to rescue you. So let's see, secondly, the liberation, the freedom. This is from chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. Let me read those verses again. There is, therefore, now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. One of my favourite hymns growing up was written by a man called Charles Gabriel. I think it's our last hymn this evening. It goes like this. In loving kindness, Jesus came, my soul in mercy to reclaim, and from the depths of sin and shame, through grace, he lifted me. From sinking sand, he lifted me. With tender hand, he lifted me. From shades of night to plains of light, I'll praise his name. He lifted me. The picture there is not of us stuck in a high chair, is it? Which is pretty harmless. The picture there is of us drowning in the pit of our sin. And as we lift up our arms, crying out, who can rescue me? Who can save me? Please, someone, Jesus Christ, comes and he grabs us by the arm and he lifts us out of our sin. It is Christ who saves us. He is the one who lifts us. It's Jesus. It is Christ and it is Christ alone. Verse 3 and 4 tell us that Christ became a sin offering, so that the justice of God is satisfied. The punishment for our sin is laid on Jesus' shoulders. And as a result, we are set free. Our sin is dealt with. The punishment is finished. This is freedom. This is liberation. Simply that we are lifted out of our sin. The straitjacket is taken off of us. The chains are removed. We are released from our slavery to sin. And it's Jesus who does it all. The punishment is laid on him. The righteous requirement of the law is met by him. He is our salvation. Christ is our sin offering. It is so crucial that we see it is the person. The question was who? And the answer comes back, it is Christ. You see, so often we think it is our faith that saves us. We are saved through faith, but it's not faith that saves us. It's Jesus that saves us. If it was our faith, then we'd constantly be asking, do I have enough faith? Is my faith strong enough? Do I have enough faith? Is my faith genuine faith? Is my faith saving faith? If it was our faith that saved us, then we wouldn't know true freedom. Because our salvation would be based on how strongly we can hold on to Christ. It's not having enough faith that saves you. Jesus saves you. So have faith in him. Sometimes we think it's our repentance, don't we? Now, we are saved when we repent, but it's not our repentance that saves us. If it was our repentance that saved us, we'd constantly be asking, did I repent properly this time? Was I sorry enough for my sin? Did I actually repent, or was I just upset about something? Is my repentance true repentance? What does it really mean to repent? No, it's not repentance that saves you. Jesus saves you. So repent and turn to him. Sometimes we think it's some strange sort of thing called grace. We are saved by grace, but it's not grace that saves us. I know how bad that sounds. Bear with me. No, it's not grace that saves us. It is Jesus who acts graciously who saves us. You see, if it was grace that saved us, we'd constantly be asking ourselves, did I get enough grace? How do I get more grace? Do I need more? Where do I get this grace from? What even is grace? No, it is not grace that saves you. It is Jesus Christ who acts kindly, lovingly, generously, graciously. It is him. He is the one who saves you. There is no condemnation for those who have faith. That might be true, but that's not what it says. There is no condemnation for those who are repentant. That's not what it says. There is no condemnation for those who receive grace. That's not what it says. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Absolutely. Ultimately, we can't separate our repentance from faith. You can't separate Jesus from his grace. But the point I'm trying to make is that we can focus on these other things. There is a danger that we focus on these other things when ultimately we need to be looking to the person of Jesus Christ. He lifted me. There is no condemnation for those who are in him. He is our joy. He is our delight. He is the one who hangs nailed to that tree. He is our rock and our salvation. It is Jesus Christ, Son of the living God. He is the one who died so that we might live. Notice this liberation in Jesus. It's not half-baked. It's not half-hearted. It's not that Jesus stretches out his hand and we've got to reach up and grab it. No, he grabs us and he drags us out of the pit. There is no condemnation. None at all. There is no punishment left. There is nothing more to be done. The debt has been paid in full. Jesus Christ has finished it. He has saved us to completion. Verse 3 says that what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by our sinful flesh, what we couldn't do because we just kept messing it up, God has done. He did it. He did it all. This is our liberation from sin. And it is a complete liberation. Not that Jesus has saved us most of the way and now we need to finish it off. Not that Jesus kind of gives us a push start and now it's up to us. No, Jesus has saved us to the uttermost. Those whom the Son sets free shall be free indeed. Now, the truth that Jesus sets us free from our sin, rather than us having to earn our salvation. This should revolutionize our lives, shouldn't it? This should completely turn our lives upside down. But so often it doesn't, does it? I once heard how they train elephants for the circus, or as a tourist attraction in other countries. The way they do it is they have this huge, heavy-duty chain that they'll wrap around the elephant's neck or around its ankle, and then they'll nail it to a huge stake in the middle of this arena. So no matter how hard the elephant tries, it cannot escape. It will go as far as the chain will let it, and then it can't go any further. And it doesn't matter how many times the elephant will run and try and get out of this certain radius. It can't get free. It's trapped. It's chained. And after a while, after the elephant has got used to the idea that it's just trapped in this circle, they'll exchange the chain for a rope. Now, the elephant can still feel that there's something around its neck. And if it gives it a little bit of a tug, it feels that there's something keeping it captive. But if it really wanted to, it probably could have run off and escaped. And slowly but surely, they loosen their grip on the elephant until it gets to the point where there's nothing around the elephant's neck. They don't have any chain, no string, nothing. The elephant is free. If the elephant tried to run off, there's nothing stopping it. But it's been trapped for so long in this circle that it never tries. Doesn't bother trying to escape. Now, when it comes to our sin, we are so often like that elephant. We've been chained for so many years in sinful habits. We've been chained for so long in sinful attitudes. We've been trapped for so long that we've become trained to never leave, our sinful lifestyles. But when we come to Christ, we are set free. The chains have been removed. You are free. Jesus Christ removes the chain of anyone who cries out to him saying, "Who can save me?" For every single believer, we are free. There is no more slavery to sin. But so often we'll just stay in our little circle. So this evening, let me remind you. I've been trying to remind you. You are free. Jesus Christ has set you free. You are not enslaved to sin any longer. You are free from the law of sin and death. So don't go back. Don't go back to that old way of life. Live as though you are free. Now, it's easy for me to say that, but what does that actually look like? Tomorrow, as some of you get up ridiculously early to go to work, how can you exercise your freedom on the commute? As some of you have to go on the school run, how do you exercise your freedom as you take the kids to school? For those of us who are going to be at school, I'm going to work, but some of us are going to school. How do you exercise your freedom at school? How do you exercise your freedom as you hoover the house, as you change nappies, as you make important family decisions? Well, to be honest, I don't know. There are so many different people here this evening. I don't know what tomorrow will bring. I don't know what temptations the devil will throw your way. I don't know what sins you are fighting against. I don't know what this area that you've been trapped in looks like. This will look different for different people. However, there is one thing that many of us will have in common, and that is we're forgetful. We forget that we can leave our sin. We forget that we are free. We have a tendency, don't we, to hear a sermon on Sunday evening, and by Monday lunchtime we've forgotten what the passage even was. So this week, let's try and remind ourselves. Let's be reminding one another of these life-changing truths. At some point this week, why don't you text someone who is in this congregation, or email them, or phone them, or whatever you want to do. Send them a card, send them a letter, just someone else from the congregation this evening. Just send them a message that could be as simple as, remember, brother, you're free. You don't have to earn God's favour. Jesus has saved you. It could be as simple as, remember, sister, don't be like an elephant. Live as a free woman. It's up to you. Remind one another. Let's encourage one another, building each other up to live as free sons and daughters of our God and our King. The other thing to do is to remind ourselves. To remind ourselves of these things. You may not be able to save yourself, but you can certainly preach to yourself. You can preach to yourself the truth that Jesus has already saved you. One of the most spiritually rich times for me was when I was working as an apprentice. And every evening my phone would go off with an alarm. 10:30 every night, reminding me of a sermon from our pastor. So every night my phone would pop up with Galatians 6:7, whatever one sows, that he will also reap. Every night. Galatians 6:7. And it reminded me every single night. Maybe this week we can remind ourselves of our humiliation, the embarrassment that we cannot save ourselves, but also of the liberation, the freedom that we have in Christ. Let's be preaching these truths to ourselves. Let's be preaching these truths to one another in our fight against sin. In our ambitions for holiness, let's see what happens as we meditate on the truth of Christ's word, that there is no condemnation for those of us in Christ Jesus. I think I'm going to set an alarm this week. It goes off. Don't ask what, ask who. Because that's the heart of the gospel, isn't it? What must I do to be saved? No. You can't do it. You never could do it. And you know that. Instead, ask who. Ask who can save me. Who can rescue me from the mess that my life has become. Look to Jesus, and he will lift you. Let's pray to him now. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have done what we could never have done by ourselves. You have accomplished what we could never accomplish. Father, we confess that we are powerless, we are weak, we are frail, we are enslaved to our sin. As long as we rely on ourselves, on our own strength, on our own ability, Lord, we confess to you that we cannot do this. We cannot get ourselves free. But Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have done everything, everything necessary to set us free. So, Father, we pray for those of us here this evening who know you, who love you. Help us to live as free men and women of the kingdom. Help us to live as your people, to live according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. But Father, we also pray for those who do not know you, for those who are still trapped and still enslaved to the point of death, those who, as it stands, are enslaved and will be dragged to hell. Lord, we pray that this evening you would set them free, that they would cry out to you, that they would ask for you to release them from their sin, acknowledging that there's no other way. Lord, we pray that you would undo the chains of souls here this evening. We ask all of these things so that you would be glorified, that you would be lifted high, not just this evening, but through our lives, through the rest of this week, through the rest of this month, through the rest of our lives. That you would be glorified, we pray. Amen.